This week, Dr. Zimmerman has been taking us back to rediscover the gospel. He's been doing so by separate kinds of genre through which God chose to communicate his message to us. Whether an epistle, whether a prophecy, the description of salvation by the writer of the Hebrews when he said, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Our salvation never gets old. The message should never be tiring, and it should ever make us thankful for the grace and mercy of our God. Dr. Zimmerman, it's been a pleasure to have you on campus interacting with our students, our faculty. He even got to go to the fair yesterday afternoon and taste some Texas cuisine. Mystery meat on a stick, dunked in cornmeal. He doesn't know what he ate, but he did get to experience it. It's been great to have you in chapel especially. Would you join me in thanking Dr. Zimmerman as he comes for his final message?
I haven't just been teacher this week, I've also been student, and so I thought I would mention a few interesting things I learned. I first of all learned that I actually can wear a jacket and tie 4 days in a row. I've never done that before in my entire life. I don't have that many funerals and weddings that close together. And so even today I was tempted not to wear it since I figured they can't throw me out, it's my last day, but I put it on. My wife read the email, jacket and tie for chapel, and this is all she packed, so I had to wear what was there. The second thing I learned is that I really do like those corny dogs. Never had one before. And I also learned that in Texas, they fry everything. I'm learning a little how to speak Texan, which I think is remotely related to English, I wanted the full dose of Texas, and so the first evening, I tuned the radio to the country music station, set the alarm, and woke up to the traffic report given by Justin Someone. I actually understood maybe 2 or 3 sentences of the report this morning. The first 2 days, I was completely out of it, but I'm learning. And I also learned, I'm not quite sure how to say it, but I've learned something about Texas students. My first morning here, I had trash in my pocket, I guess from the last funeral I did with this jacket. And so I'm waiting for the elevator. There was no trash can there. I kind of walk around the hallway, and there's a room that says trash. I opened it up. There are no waste cans. There's a little door, and you open the door, and you put trash in. It's a trash chute, so I drop all my trash in. As I close the door, I notice that right above it, it says, "Do not put head in trash chute." But it wasn't a sign that came with the unit. It was one that was computer-generated. And so I'm guessing that someone actually tried that, and they had to write the sign. I better stop there. So I have learned a few things. Well, we've been seeking to rediscover the gospel because the Christian life isn't a life in which we grow from the gospel. It's a life in which we grow in the gospel. And we've been looking at different reasons why we need to remind ourselves and preach the gospel to ourselves. And I want to mention 2 more reasons as we conclude. First of all, the pull of entropy. Entropy is that law that says things always move from order to disorder. And you know that to be true, right? Does your hair stay combed all day? Well, if not, check out a mirror. It hasn't, by the way. Yeah, your hair moves from order to disorder. And so when you comb your hair, arrange it, pile it, whatever you do, as you go through the day, it will move to disorder, not order. How about the back seat of your car? When you clean it out and it kind of smells nice, does it stay that way? No, particularly if you have children, soon French fries stuffed in the seat, filled with paper, it moves to disorder. How about your underwear drawer? It's always the underwear drawer, right? It starts out orderly, but it's probably a mess right now. How about your computer hard disk and all the cookies and spyware? Does it stay orderly? No, everybody's always dumping junk onto it. Well, when it comes to our spiritual lives, entropy is at work as well. And so the supernatural easily becomes natural, the extraordinary ordinary, the unique common, and sometimes the holy profane. So we need to remind ourselves of the gospel regularly because entropy is at work. Another reason that we need to remind ourselves of the gospel is our ecotonic world. An ecotone is a place where two ecosystems collide. All around our country, on the coast, you will find ecotones. Ecotones are where the fresh water of rivers meets the salt water of the ocean. That typically happens in a bay. Ecotones are dangerous places. Without much rain, the salt line moves further and further up, and lots of species die. If there's too much rain, the salt line moves way down the bay, and lots of species die. So ecotones are dangerous places, but ecotones are also the birthplaces of most life on the earth. We live in the midst of an ecotonic culture where modernism is colliding with postmodernism, and it's a rather dangerous place. But it's also, I think, a place of great birth and creativity and innovation. And there are some people that want to respond to our ecotonic world by retreating and reverting to what we know and what has been. There are others that want to throw out everything from the past and just invent everything new. How do we know what's negotiable, what's not? How do we know what to keep, what to lose? Well, I think we know by going back to the gospel, by reminding ourselves of what those central realities are. And as we do that, we will have what we need to navigate into the future with great creativity, innovation, while maintaining those things that need to be maintained. Well, this morning we're going to look at a psalm. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 81. And I want to talk for a few minutes about maintaining perspective. How do we maintain perspective? Well, you probably know you maintain perspective by practicing spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines are not an invention of the 21st century, even though some may want you to believe that. Spiritual disciplines have been part of God's people forever. And so, in our culture where there's an increased interest in spirituality, we need to come in with a discriminate spiritual seeking. We live in a culture where spirituality is in, right? Just go to Amazon, walk into any bookstore, and you'll quickly discover it's cool to be spiritual. And it's really neat to practice spiritual disciplines. But along with that heightened sense of spirituality, there is often indiscriminate spiritual seeking. And so what happens? Well, let's use the physical analogies. If you are really, really hungry, I don't mean like a little, I mean famished and starving, you will eat almost anything, won't you? I mean, if you're hungry enough, you'll eat fear factor food, right? If you're thirsty enough, you'll drink anything. If you have a raging thirst, you may even drink diet soda. And if you're very thirsty, almost to the point of death, you would drink poison. Well, we live in a culture that wants to fan the flames of spiritual seeking, but there are very few guides that are helping people discriminate as they stand at the smorgasbord, as they stand at the fountain. And so with that heightened spirituality and indiscriminate seeking leads to dangerous things. The Bible does tell us that spiritual disciplines are how we cooperate with God. Dallas Willard, in his really great book, his new book, Renovation of the Heart, what does he say? Spirituality and renovation of the heart is a gift and a responsibility. And that's sometimes hard for us to figure out. And some of you probably want to err on the responsibility side, others on the gift side, but there really is a balance to that. And there are lots of pictures in life that show us that. How about farmers? I'm a city boy, don't know anything about farming. I think it works like this. If the farmer puts the seed in the ground, but God doesn't bring sun and rain, that seed will not germinate and grow. The farmer can't make it grow, but the farmer will cooperate with the God that can make it grow. How about surfing? My oldest daughter is dating a surfer. I mean, he travels all over the world surfing, a big-time surfer. He can wax his board, go out into the ocean, but if God doesn't send a wave, he's not surfing. Only God can make a wave. Only God can grow a tree. But farmers and surfers can cooperate. How about sailors? Sailors can hoist the sail, put their hand on the rudder, but if God doesn't blow the wind, you're not sailing. Well, there is that cooperation aspect. That's the discipline side. It is a gift. It's by grace. It's gospel-centered. But there is a cooperative responsibility that we need to exercise. And at least in my mind, Psalm 81 helps me think through that. Now, as I read, think of what pictures come to your mind. Poetry is very illustrative, lots of imagery. So as I read through, think of what pictures, images come to your mind. Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout aloud to the God of Jacob. Begin the music, strike the tambourine. Play the melodious harp and lyre. Sound the ram's horn at the new moon and when the moon is full on the day of our feast. This is a decree for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. He established it as a statute for Joseph when he went out against Egypt, where he heard a language we did not understand. He says, I removed the burden from their shoulders. Their hands were set free from the basket. In your distress you called, and I rescued you. I answered you out of a thundercloud. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, and I will warn you. If you would but listen to me, O Israel, you shall have no foreign god among you. You shall not bow down to an alien god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it. But my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. If my people would but listen to me, if Israel would follow my ways, how quickly would I subdue their enemies and turn their hand against their foes? Those who hate the Lord would cringe before him, and their punishment would last forever. But you would be fed with the finest of wheat. With honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. Now, what did you think of as I read? Some of you probably thought about lunch, which happens right after this. Some of you may have thought about that real cute person up there two rows ahead of you. No, what'd you think about the psalm? Well, the psalm is a call to a feast, right? It's a call in which the people of God are called to assemble. People who study and know these things say they're not really quite sure what feast it is. Therefore, I'm not quite sure what feast it is. But maybe it's the Feast of Tabernacles. That was the feast where there were two ram's horns during a month. And if it was the Feast of Tabernacles that they're summoning the people to, the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast of remembering, right? And they're in the promised land now, right? They're experiencing harvest. And right after harvest, right in the midst of all of the plenty that they're experiencing from God's grace, they are to remember their wandering in the wilderness. Remember their deliverance from Egypt. Remember what it was like when they lived in the desert. And so they would, camp out to help them remember. They would build little shacks, pitch tents, use duct tape to hold the branches together. And they would live in those tents. They would camp outside. They would eat their meals outside, helping them to remember what it was like in Egypt, what it was like as they traveled through the wilderness, and what it was now like in the land of plenty, where they're experiencing great harvest and the crops that have all just come in. It's a feast of remembering. But every Old Testament feast, kind of the big three, they not only had a looking back aspect, they all had a looking ahead aspect. There was a remembering and an anticipation that went with each feast. And so you kind of looked back and you remembered and you looked ahead, because the feast that we're experiencing now, the feast that the Israelites were now partaking of, the harvest that they had pulled in, the crops that had now come to completion, that was all nothing compared to the ultimate feast and the ultimate harvest and the ultimate promised land that still was ahead. So there was a remembering and an anticipation that went with every feast. So what is it, particularly, that the Israelites were to remember? Well, the picture that comes up is a depiction of a desert. Isn't that the picture? They're wandering through the desert. How long did they wander in the wilderness? 40 years. A trip that should have taken a few weeks takes 40 years. I hate camping. Camping to me is like the fifth floor of the Marriott. That's as camping as I want to go. Can you imagine living and wandering in the wilderness for 40 years? But it wasn't only wandering in the wilderness. It was dying in the desert. They watched a whole generation die because of their disobedience and lack of trust. A whole generation died in the desert. You see, the desert is a place that cannot sustain life, right? You can't grow enough food to live in the desert. You can't find enough food. You can't hunt enough food to live in the desert. You can't find enough water to live in the desert. The desert cannot sustain life. And so you go through a desert, hopefully, having enough provision, but the desert's a place of death. They were wandering in the wilderness. They were dying in the desert. Deserts weren't made to support and sustain life. Now, it's kind of interesting, as we're thinking of Psalm 81, to realize that in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, the writer of Hebrews tells us that we are to use the wandering in the wilderness, the dying in the desert, as a paradigm to understand our lives. So we are to take Israel's physical wandering and use it as our metaphorical wandering. We are to take their freedom from slavery, their wandering in the wilderness, and their ultimate entrance into the promised land as kind of the paradigm to understand our lives. That's the perspective. One of the other things I've learned this week being here in Texas, you can go to church like every other channel on TV here. Up north, we don't have church on TV at all. You go to church like anywhere down, any time or place, you can pick your flavor of preacher. But one of the things I noticed as I went to many of these church services this way, I couldn't stay long on any of them, they were irritating me after a while, but I would watch. I think that many of the preachers that were preaching on those television shows, they don't understand the paradigm. They don't understand the Hebrews 3:4 metaphor that brings us back to Psalm 81 and brings us back to the physical wandering that Israel went through. They're talking about, and it seems like a lot of their basic message was, we're in the promised land. We're in the place that flows with milk and honey. That's not what the writer of Hebrews says. The rest still lies ahead. The promise is still ahead. We're in the desert. And you want to know something? You will be clobbered. You will be crushed if you don't understand the paradigm of the gospel. This isn't home, friends. This is a desert. And just as the desert cannot sustain physical life, in the metaphor, this world cannot sustain spiritual life. So if you try to get all you need for your spiritual life and to sustain and grow your soul with the things of this world, you'll quickly discover this is a desert. Your roots can't go deep enough because this world cannot hold the weight and freight of your heart. And you will be destroyed when the hot winds blow if you think this is the promised land rather than the desert. We have been delivered. We have been set free. But this isn't the land flowing with milk and honey. The Israelites knew they were in the wilderness. They weren't in the promised land. We sometimes forget. And we sometimes listen to the preachers that say, no, this is the land flowing with milk and honey. No, it's not. Now, I guess I do have to say, when I hear, kind of that health, wealth, this is the land flowing with milk and honey message, there is a part of me that agrees with that. I think God does want us healthy, wealthy, wise. I think he wants all that. I strongly disagree with the time frame. It seems to me, according to the metaphor, according to the paradigm, you have to check out to get all that. So it's not going to happen this afternoon unless you die before this afternoon. Now, if you check out sometime today, then you get it. Then you're in the land flowing with milk and honey, but that doesn't fit the metaphor. You see, it's important to know the metaphor, isn't it? It's important to live within the paradigm of the gospel. And if we lose that perspective, we try to make this world our home. And you can sink your roots into this world and you'll come up with nothing but hunger and thirst. Because this world can't hold the weight and freight of your heart and the weight and freight of your soul. What's the metaphor? This is a desert, friends. And some of you know that. What's the desert? Well, let's extend the metaphor. When you're in a desert, you have things you don't want, right? Do you have anything you don't want? Some of you may have a really bad doctor's report with cancer written on it. You don't want that, do you? You may have a real strained relationship or a major hassle in your marriage right now. You don't want that. Well, there's a sense in which you're in the desert, right? In the desert, you have things you don't want, and you don't have what you do want. That's what a desert is. The desert's having what you don't want and wanting what you don't have. And Israel's physical example, the writer of Hebrews says, is a paradigm to help us understand. And I think that Psalm 81 can help us. That's a paradigm to understand our lives. This is a desert. It's not home. If you're looking for milk and honey, at least the flowing milk and honey, it's not here. That's reserved for when you check out. Well, what else does Psalm 81 say? It's not just the desert. I mean, some of you are thinking, oh, this is a really exciting, good message to end on. No. What does the psalmist say? Remember the rock. There's a rock in the desert. Remember the rock. He mentions the rock in verse 16, pretty plainly. You would be fed with the finest of wheat. With honey from the rock I would satisfy you. But the rock's also mentioned, not by name, in verse 7. In your distress you called and I rescued, I answered you out of a thundercloud. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. What happened at Meribah? Water flowed from the rock. God supplied and sustained Israel through the desert. Remember I said earlier, what's a desert? A desert's a place that can't sustain life. Yeah, but Israel made it. Well, wait a minute. If a desert's a place that can't sustain life and Israel makes it, what happened? Oh yeah, God intervened. God supplies in the desert. And it wasn't just water. I mean, that was the big one, right? Because when you're in a desert, you would die from lack of water before you die of anything else. God gave them water. God gave them manna. God gave them a cloud by day that not only led them, shaded them from the heat. God gave them a pillar of fire at night that not only led them, but gave them warmth in the cold of night. If God didn't show up and supply, they would have all died in the desert. But God supplied in the desert. And God led Israel through the desert. And so in our metaphor, God will supply for us as we wander through the paradigm of our Christian lives. Wandering through the desert, God supplies. And just as he supplied for all of their physical needs, so God supplies for all of our spiritual needs. But in the Psalm, and many places in the Old Testament, the image of rock is used. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10:4? To extend the metaphor, Jesus was the rock. Just as the water flowed from the rock and gave them life, so in the spiritual part of the metaphor, water flows, the grace of God flows from Jesus, our rock. And so what the desert can't supply physically, God supplies. What this world can't supply spiritually, Jesus supplies. The metaphor works. Now, this is the part that I really don't like. You ever realize that God often does his best work in deserts? I mean, don't you hate that? I mean, I'd rather learn what I need to learn on vacation. But it's often in the desert where you learn what you really need to learn. Where did Moses learn what he needed to learn? Oh, yeah, in the desert, remember? How about David? Yeah, he was kind of running from Saul in the desert for years. Where did Elijah finally hear that soft whisper? Yeah, it was in the desert running from Jezebel. How about Joseph? Yeah, he was kind of in the desert and taken to Egypt, which is really another kind of desert. And it's there that he becomes a man of God. And Daniel's taken to Babylon, again, another kind of desert, but it's there that he becomes the man of God that he needs to be. God often does his best work in deserts. I still hate deserts. But I can be somewhat motivated to follow closely in the desert and knowing that lots of my brothers and sisters have been formed into what God wants them to be, not on vacation, but in the desert. There's a rock in the desert. Our rock is Jesus. Through Jesus, God supplies all that we need for spiritual life and vitality, day by day. And God meets with us in the desert. I meet with a group of attorneys every Friday morning. In fact, that's the one thing I missed this morning. And they wanted to do the book of Hebrews. Don't ask me why. Half of them are non-Christian. But for some reason, they wanted... Maybe the Christians twisted their arm, right? They're lost most of the time. But they come in, and so we looked at chapter 1, and I found this really great title for Hebrews chapter 1 in this one book I was reading. The author of the book called Hebrews chapter 1, Can You Hear Me Now? You know how Hebrews 1 begins, right? God spoke in the olden times through prophets and through visions and all these things. But now, he has spoken to us through his Son. It's almost as if God's saying, Can you hear me now? You know, when you're in the desert, all of a sudden your hearing gets better, doesn't it? You're in the desert, and all of a sudden you hear things you didn't hear when you were on vacation. And sometimes when God leads us into the desert, maybe like with Elijah, he says, "Can you hear me now?" And we need to hear, and we need to listen. There's a rock in the desert. This world cannot support the weight and the freight of our souls, but the rock, Jesus Christ, can. And what Israel experienced physically can help as a paradigm for what we're living spiritually. Yeah, we're in a desert, but there's a rock in that desert. And through Jesus, we have all we need for all that he asks us to do. But you know, there is one other strange thing. I actually read the verse. Well, what's up with verse 16 then? Sample the sweetness. There's honey in that there rock. Now, I didn't know this because, you know, I don't like deserts spiritually or physically, so I don't go to them physically. But I read enough about, you know, deserts to know that if you did come across a really big rock in the desert, if you're smart, you would run to it. Why? Well, if it's big enough, when the sun's blazing, you can get on the right side of it and you'll be in the shade. At night, the rock will hold the heat more than the sand, and so you can kind of hug the rock. You'd be like a rock hugger. You hug the rock and you keep warm. If there is a little, you know, indentation in the rock, and there is a little bit of water that happened to rain maybe a couple weeks ago, the water that would quickly filter through the sand may stay on the rock. And so you'd be a fool not to run to the rock if you were in a desert. It can keep you cool. It can keep you warm. There may be water left over. But one thing sure is shooting, you're not going to find any honey in that rock. Oh, yeah, but there's honey in this rock. Not a lot. Just a sample of the sweetness. Now, what's the point of that? Well, through the desert, didn't God continually give Israel reminders of his love and grace? Didn't he often supply above and beyond what they thought or imagined? And in the metaphor, in our paradigm, doesn't Jesus often supply beyond what you think or imagine? It just happens. And I think our Father smiles when he lets us sample the sweetness. Now, I guess I do need to tell you, you only get a sample. It's only a taste of the land that flows with milk and honey. There's honey in that rock, but it's not flowing with milk and honey. The nation of Israel had to cross the Jordan and enter the promised land. And in the metaphor, you and I have to enter the land flowing with milk and honey to sit down at the banquet and enjoy the great feast. But in the desert, Jesus gives you a little taste every now and then, just to kind of keep you going, doesn't he? In fact, I often say when we have communion at our church, if you came in hungry tonight, you're going to leave hungry because we're just giving you a little piece of cracker and a shot glass full of grape juice, and that's it. But when you hold that piece of cracker, when you hold that shot glass, close your eyes and picture that there are crumbs falling from the banquet table that's being prepared. Today you get a crumb through Christ. Tomorrow you get a feast. Isn't that what the feasts were? Look back, remember, look ahead, and anticipate. In the desert, we look back and we look ahead, and we keep our bearings, and we keep going. Now, what about spiritual disciplines? Well, how do you sample the sweetness? How do we cooperate? How do we preach the gospel to our hearts? How do we remember the gospel? How do we rediscover the gospel to sample the sweetness? Through disciplines. Look at the disciplines that are mentioned here. How about in verse 5? Excuse me, the first couple verses. Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout aloud to the God of Jacob. Begin the music. Strike the tambourine. Play the melodious harp. Sound the ram's horn. What's he doing? He's summoning to corporate worship. You want to know something? Corporate worship is a spiritual discipline. But I don't know about you, when I'm in the desert, the last thing I feel like doing is going to corporate worship. But you know what I need more than anything when I'm in the desert? Corporate worship. Because when I can't sing, "Great is thy faithfulness," I need to hear you sing it. And when I can't sing, "You're my strength when I am weak," I need to hear you sing it. And I need to hear your story of how God sustained you so that I can be motivated and know he'll sustain me. And when you can't sing those things, you may need to hear me sing them. And so we need to gather together, just like God called Israel, to gather together, to remember and anticipate. So we, as Christ people, need to gather together. And the time we need it most is in the desert, isn't it? And so don't let your deserts, having what you don't want, wanting what you don't have, don't let those things keep you from corporate worship. May those things drive you to corporate worship. The second thing, we need to listen. How many times in the psalm does God say, I wish they would listen. But Israel didn't listen. If Israel would have only listened. I mean, isn't that a message he could say to us today too? I wish they would listen. If they would only listen. Can you hear me now? We need to listen. Listen and reflect. Now, I'm not sure what spiritual disciplines help you listen best, but you need to figure out what they are and you need to practice them. A spiritual discipline that's non-negotiable for all of us is the reading and meditating on God's word. But when you're in a desert, you don't feel like doing that, do you? But you need to develop the stamina and the discipline that says, you know what? I'm in a desert and I may not feel like it, but that's what I need. I need to listen. Because sometimes God does his best work in deserts. And it's through the listening that we remember. And through the remembering, we anticipate. And through the remembering and the anticipation, we carry on through the desert toward the feast. Another discipline is in verse 9. Actually, 9 and 10 kind of go together. You shall have no foreign god among you. You shall not bow down to an alien god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. We need to examine and assess. John Calvin in the Institute says, the human heart is an idol factory. That's right. And that's not only the ungenerated human heart. That's our human heart too, right? Our hearts fashion idols all the time. But you know what? No place like the desert will allow you to test what you serve. Nowhere like a desert will allow you to evaluate whether what you're worshiping is worthy of your worship. Let me just say it this way. If your God, whatever you're building your life on, whatever you're worshiping and giving your allegiance to, if whatever that is can't sustain you in the desert, you need a new God. You need to get rid of that thing because it's not the real God if he can't sustain you through the desert. But you know what? God stands tallest in the desert. The rock is immovable in the desert. And so not only is your heart tested, so is your God. And Jesus Christ, our rock, not only sustains, he brings us sweetness in the desert. He passes the desert test. He's worthy of our worship. What's the rest of 9 and 10 say? Well, once you kind of do the assessment, you come up with these unworthy gods, these things you've been kind of building your lives on, these idols, you need to repent and turn, get rid of them. If they're unworthy, trash them. Get rid of them. Take whatever you're building your life on. Career, good grades, a degree, your great ministry, your intelligence, your looks, your personality, whatever. You take whatever you're tempted to build your life on. Compare it to Jesus in the desert. What should you be serving? Whom should you be following? I have a basset hound that I really haven't missed this week. Her name is Abigail. She weighs about 65 pounds and she's about this high off the ground. Most of her stomach rubs as she walks. She's not very energetic. She likes to lay around unless you bring out her toys. Now, Abigail has more toys than I have. And Abby likes the toys in this order. Her third favorite toy is a funky brown cat. It's funky because it stinks from her saliva, I guess. It stinks. Her second favorite toy is a squeaky yellow duck. But by far her favorite toy is a little stuffed basset hound from the Tom McCann store. Is it Tom McCann? Well, whatever. The Hush Puppy store. She loves them in that order. I guess she thinks the basset hound's the best looking one. I don't know. But she liked the funky brown cat, the squeaky yellow duck, the little stuffed basset hound. Now, it's kind of interesting. If Abby has the funky cat in her mouth, you can hold up any other toy she owns and she will not let it go. She grips it. You can pull and she likes to fight. She won't let it go until you hold up the squeaky yellow duck. show her the yellow duck, she will immediately drop the funky cat and sit and beg for the yellow duck. Now, if she has the yellow duck, she will not let it go for the funky cat. But if you hold up that little stuffed basset hound, she will immediately sit, drop the yellow duck, and wait for the basset hound. That's kind of how my heart works. The Puritans used to say, how do you dislodge a beautiful object from your heart? And let's be honest, we make idols not out of ugly, gross things. We make idols out of good gifts. They're good gifts, they're just bad gods. How do you dislodge a beautiful object from the human heart? Show your heart a more beautiful object. That's how. You'll never wrestle that beautiful object out of your heart. Bring Jesus the rock in the presence of your human heart and watch your heart drop all of its idols in the presence of the most beautiful being in the universe. The one who brings forgiveness. The one who brings grace. The one who brings love and compassion. The metaphor is that we live in a desert. We've been freed from our sin. The feast lies ahead. What do spiritual disciplines do? They remind us of the gospel. We remember and look back. We anticipate as we look ahead. Because one day soon, our little teaspoon full of honey and our little shot glass full of water in the desert and our little cup of manna will be traded in for the feast to end all feasts. Between now and then, journey well. The feast lies ahead. The work has all been done. It's still a desert, but it's bearable. There's a rock in the desert, and that rock lets us sample the sweetness that he brings to us. Let's pray. Father, we still don't like deserts. We still don't like pain. We still don't like things we don't want, and we still long for things that we don't have. And yet, Lord, if we can maintain the perspective, if we can meditate on the metaphor, ponder the paradigm, we can look back and give you thanks because we are not what we used to be. And we can anticipate as we look ahead because we are not what we will one day be. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us to rediscover the gospel, not just 1 week a year, but every day during the year. And may it not be something that we grow from, may it be something we grow in. And may our love for Jesus, our rock, the one who brings us water and honey, the one who right now is preparing the celebration to end all celebrations that will never end, may our eyes be riveted on him, and may we journey well right into his arms. We pray in his name. Amen.